You know, it seems that different times in our life and our walk with the Lord, there are different verses that the Lord brings to our attention. That is a point of focus, I think, as a compass heading, as a light to lead us on even through a dark, dark place. You know, when I think about a particular verse in Scripture that God has really used time and time again to encourage my heart, and in a real way, to put first things first in my life, I continually go back to a very simple but powerful and maybe to you a familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 3. Writing there, the prophet Isaiah said, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee." Now, I love that passage. In fact, if you've been hanging out here at Calvary Christian Fellowship for any length of time, you've probably heard me talk about that passage or quote that passage or allude to that passage more than once. But boy, what gold we find there. How many of us would give anything in our lives to experience God's perfect peace on a consistent basis? Not in a hit and miss, not in a, you know, well, I think I touched that once at this retreat I went to when you know, it was the end of the week and we were all in there by the fire and they sang just the right songs. And boy, you know, I think I saw God's peace then, but then I had to come back down the mountain. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's promise of His peace as a lifestyle. That's what God wants to give to you. And not just kind of a sort of a, well, I guess I'm keeping all my worries at bay kind of a peace. Not the kind of peace that comes from having all your ducks in a row or, you know, all the disasters you thought were going to happen staved off at least for another time. No, we're talking about perfect peace. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Big question. Why is our experience of that perfect peace such a hit and miss proposition? What would it take for us to have a more consistent experience of that peace, especially in a way that would transform our lives, that would, say, relieve us from being Maalox addicts, and instead just have a serenity about us, a consistency to our lives, a way of living above the level of our circumstances that even non-believers would find compelling. How do you lay hold of that? Well, in Isaiah 26:3, I think we see the key. This is one of those marvelous promises of God, but notice it's a conditional promise of God. God says He will keep in perfect peace. What? The one whose mind is stayed upon Him because he trusts in Him. Notice, this beautiful trust that results in this perfect peace begins with one commitment on our parts, keeping our minds stayed or settled or focused upon the Lord. What does that mean? What role does your mind play in your walk with Christ? Oh, I know, for some people, that's a radical proposition. That's thinking a completely different category than you ever considered. You go, well, my faith and my mind, I thought those were two different things. You know, I have the rational side of my life, and then I have the spiritual side of my life. Isn't that how it works? You know, and never the twain shall meet. Oh, let me tell you something. That is not what the Bible has to say. God is very concerned, catch this, about your mind. God is very concerned about your thought life. In fact, God has a perfect plan to complete and make whole and perfect your thought life, which is going to result in this perfect trust, which is going to produce this perfect peace we're promised in Isaiah 26:3. In fact, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, we're going to take a look at that whole subject of our thought life in the presence of God. In a study that we could call Your Mind Matters, we are going to see, first of all, the end of the process, what our minds will be like when we see the Lord face to face, and He finishes the good work that He has begun in us. We're going to see as well an insight or two about how we can get involved in the process of seeing God renew our minds, change our way of thinking, remove the old destructive thought patterns that perhaps we picked up from our families of origin, or perhaps we picked up because we have been bombarded and programmed by so many false and destructive thoughts from the world. We're going to learn that God wants to give you a brand new way of thinking about life that is going to radically revolutionize your life. So without any further ado, let's pray and ask the Lord to take hold of our thought lives tonight. And through that wonderful surrender of the way we think, perhaps we will begin to experience on a more consistent basis that glorious promise of perfect peace. Peace you can't buy in a bottle, you can't get at the pharmacy, but the peace that comes from heaven. Father, we thank You that You know us so well, and You've created us for a life of abundance and blessing, and that abundance and blessing just doesn't have to do with the things that surround us. That blessing You desire to give us is intended to come through and touch even the innermost parts of our lives, including, I think, an area of our lives that many of us have never even considered surrendering to You, our thought life. Please, Lord, give us a vision for that completed work that You're going to do in our thoughts, in the way we think, in the way we perceive life. And show us through Your Word how we can allow You, through Your Spirit, to reprogram the way we think. Not in a way that we're comfortable with, not in a way that is habitual to us, but in a way that is going to be healing, in a way that's heavenly, in a way that connects us in a deeper way with You, in a more consistent way with You than we ever dreamed possible before. Let us take every thought captive, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to the obedience of Christ, not just in what we do, but even in what we think. We thank You for this, Lord. And we thank You that Your grace is sufficient to do even an amazing work like this. May this be a night of new beginnings, a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at life that flows from Your heavenly reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah 66 in verse 14. You know, we've spent the last 2 weeks just exploring this one passage of Scripture. And there's a reason for that. This passage is so profound when we begin to understand it. Isaiah 66, as we have mentioned to you before, parallels in a lot of ways the 66th book of your Bible. The 66th chapter of Isaiah is much like the book of Revelation. Because as Revelation ends on the note of the kingdom coming and the beautiful culmination of God's plan for His people, so Isaiah 66 paints us a very similar picture. Boy, never forget this. Isaiah, in its 66 books, is like a Cliff Notes version of the entire Bible. Boy, you know, you've heard about those programs to read through the Bible in an entire year. You can kind of cheat, if you will, by reading through the book of Isaiah in an entire year. That's a little less daunting, isn't it? A little less challenging. But boy, you're going to be traveling in similar turf. And as we got through Isaiah 66, as we moved on through this, as we saw the Lord's promise of His glorious kingdom and His promise that just had to absolutely blow Isaiah's mind, living in Jerusalem, which was more and more becoming a hotbed for idolatry, a hotbed for showy external spirituality, but incredible corruption internally in the hearts of the people. God says, oh, I've got an incredible plan for Jerusalem. You won't believe what Jerusalem is going to be like when I'm done with it. Oh, Jerusalem is going to be such a joy to your heart. It's going to be such a place of comfort. It's going to be like crawling up on your mama's lap and being comforted by your mom when you were a little kid. And how just being close to your mama could take away every problem, every worry you had in your mind. So being in Jerusalem will do the exact same thing, God says. And you know, when we see Jerusalem become all that God intended for it to be, and boy, these days we see it more and more of a place of conflict, more and more of a place of bitterness, more and more a fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, a stone of stumbling for the entire world, not just for the Middle East. Oh, the contrast of Jerusalem when the Prince of Peace returns to Jerusalem. When the people of Jerusalem finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, what an amazing day that's going to be. And not just for Jerusalem, but for those of us who will see Jerusalem in its glory. See Jerusalem when Jesus is finished with it. And that's what Isaiah 63 and verse 14 is all about. Listen to these words again. When you see this, that is God completing and fulfilling his program, when Jesus returns again, your heart shall rejoice. Oh, we talked about how the first thing that we can anticipate when we are perfected, when God does complete the good work that he has begun in us, when we are like Jesus because we will see him as he is, the first aspect of our life that is going to be radically revolutionized is our heart and the fruit of a heart made pure and perfect. Everything God created it to be is joy. Your heart's going to rejoice. Oh, we talked about how that runs contrary to a lot of people's ideas that the more holy you are, the more dour and sour, and the more you've got a lip that drags on the ground, and you say things like, "How can I be happy when there's so much sin in the world?" And people look at you and go, "Whoa, you're so spiritual. Man, someday I wish I could be as holy as you." God says, "No. Yeah, there is a time to mourn. There is a time for brokenness of heart. But the ultimate manifestation of holiness is a happiness that transcends earthly happiness, a happiness that extends and anchors itself in heaven, a happiness that cannot be tainted or changed by circumstance, a happiness that we would raise to the level of that high and holy word, joy." Oh, that's what God wants to see in our hearts. And that's a big part of the work that God does within our lives in the here and now. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are told an amazing prophecy applying to Jesus. It says, "You have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions." You know what that passage tells us? There has never been nor ever shall be a more joyful person than our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, when his kingdom comes, when it is culminated, when it is made everything that he has created it to be, oh, the beaming smile on the face of our Savior and the beaming smiles that will be upon our face. You ever had a glory grin? You know what I'm talking about? The Lord just touches you in such a way and you just feel such an overwhelming sense of happiness in your heart that you're smiling and it hurts. You just feel like if you smiled anymore, your face would tear. Well, some of us, if we smiled at all, our faces might break. But I'm talking about the other side of it. That's a manifestation of holiness. And on that day, we will know that perfect holiness that will result in perfect joy. Boy, some people say, "Man, heaven's like hanging out with believers in the here and now. It sounds pretty boring." Hey, put that aside. Not that sometimes hanging out with believers can't be a little onerous. But on that day, we're going to discover what real holiness is all about. Holiness is anything but boring. Holiness is anything but a drag. Holiness frees us to experience a joy without regret, a fulfillment that leaves no aftertaste in our mouth, a joy that is unspeakable, the Scripture says, and full of glory. Notice our hearts will be changed. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. Well, we talked about how the second thing that's going to be radically revolutionized when the Lord comes is not just our heart and our emotions and our ability to enter into the joy of the Lord and experience that strength, but also our bodies, our physical bodies are going to be changed and revolutionized. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He drew an analogy that this physical body that we have right now, even though it's sown in corruption, will be raised in immortality. That our bodies right now, compared to the glories of the body that God will give us, that will never know death or decay or pain or sorrow or any such thing, is as different in glory as the difference between a tiny little seed and the full-grown plant that grows as a result of that seed germinating. Right now, we are just kind of like a pack of sunflower seeds. not much to look at. But boy, you take one of those seeds, you put it in the ground, and you give it some fertilizer, and you water it, and the sun begins to do its thing, and a beautiful plant that reflects the glory of God. And you know how interesting that sunflowers are called that, because they turn towards the sun naturally. They take in all that sunlight for photosynthesis. In the same way, we will be like that. Right now, we're just little sunflower seeds, gang, but we're going to be radically and completely revolutionized. And, you know, I love that. The older I get, the more that's a precious promise to me. You know, when you're a teenager and, you know, you figure your best years are still ahead and, you know, you're young and strong and vital. You know, you hear about this resurrection body. Oh, that's a nice little amenity, you know, nice little fallback there. You know, kind of, you know, like having the rear window defogger in your car. You know, imagine it has its place, but But boy, before you get too many laps around the block, you start to realize, man, that ain't the rear window defogger. That's the engine, man. That's the thing I'm really looking forward to. You know, in a strange way, the more we feel these bodies of ours fall apart, and we're all going that way, the more it can kind of tap us on the shoulder and remind us there is a glorious future ahead. We'll have a resurrection body like the Lord's. Yeah, we'll have physical properties, just as the Lord's did. People could reach out and touch him. Jesus ate, for instance, fish and honey, was able to enter into very physical things, but it'll also have a spiritual dimension to it, where the Lord would suddenly appear, and things like walls were no barrier to him. Things like time and space were no longer an issue. People say, will we be able to fly when we get to heaven? My answer to that is, why would you want to? I mean, when you can think and be someplace, why be in the holding pattern? And you never have to worry about your luggage not showing up either. What an awesome thing that God has destined us, you see, for that same kind of resurrection body, the same body that we saw our Lord demonstrate in his resurrection appearances. Oh, a body that will never know shame, a body that will never know decay, a body that will never know disease or malfunction ever again. Oh, what a glorious, glorious promise. Even our bones will rejoice. They'll flourish like the grass, we are told. But notice this last line here. I think it's very, very significant. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. That's the third aspect of our lives that is going to be radically revolutionized when the Lord appears. Not just our emotional being, not just our physical being is going to be revolutionized, but catch this, our mental being. The way we look at life, the way we process things, the way we think. Very interesting words that we find here. Notice what it says, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. What will we know when the Lord returns? Notice this phrase, the hand of the Lord. That phrase, the hand of the Lord, is very, very significant. Because it not only refers to God's great power, his creative power. You know, we think about the works of our hands, and that image comes to our mind. But when we think about the hand of the Lord, did you know that the Scripture always links that with the mercy and the kindness of God? Well, you want to see a beautiful passage that talks about the meaning of the hand of the Lord that we are going to see and understand. Flip with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 10, listen to this prophecy that the Lord inspired the prophet Isaiah to give to us. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Notice we're talking about the hand of the Lord here, his great and awesome power. How powerful is God? Have you ever let that thought kind of play across your mind? Is there anything too hard for God to do? Oh, I know the wiseacres out there like to throw out, well, if God's all-powerful, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? You ever had someone throw that one at you? Well, there's an answer to that question, did you know? There really is. When people say that, they're just, you know, it's not a conversation opener, it's a conversation stopper. You know, they're saying, I don't really want an answer to this. I just want you to shut up about this God stuff. That's why they're asking that question. But when they ask that question, can God build a rock, make a rock so big he himself can't lift it? You would say, no, and smile. And they go, oh, I got you then, because now there's something that God can't do. And I'd say, well, the Bible says that God can do all things that can be done. The Bible never says that God can do the ridiculous. Making a rock so big he can't lift it? That's ridiculous. So, you know, again, you know, maybe you've heard variation. Can he make a four-sided triangle? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. God can't do the absurd. If you want a God who can do the absurd, I'm sure there's a lot of religions lining up that can give you a God that is happy to do the absurd for you. But we're dealing with reality here. How powerful is God? How powerful is he? Well, the book of Colossians tells us something about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the one who spoke all things into existence, and that leaves me at the gate, but in Colossians, we are told that in him, all things consist. All things hold together. Now, in a superficial sense, we go, oh, that's pretty neat. Yeah, the Lord's the only one holding me together, and, you know, we kind of go off on our sort of allegorical interpretation. But I think what the Lord is getting at there is something really intense. Scientists today have a funny phenomena that kind of dogs their heels. You know, we are making more and more scientific discoveries every day than people dreamed of 50 years ago. The amount of knowledge is just doubling at an incredible rate. But the funny thing about the discoveries of science is that every time science nails something down and gets an answer to one question, it seems to generate three or four more they never even thought of prior to that time. And a classic example of this is in the basic building block of reality, of matter, the atom. Now, those of you who survived, you know, high school physics and, you know, the basics of that, understand about the atom. You know, you've got, you know, the atom, and you've got a proton, which is a positive charge, and you've got an electron, which is a negative charge, and you've got a neutron, which is a neutral charge, and that's what makes up the atom. And, you know, they draw a little model for you, and you see the little electrons going around like that. Ooh, that's neat. Maybe you went on the Mighty Microscope ride at Disneyland and saw the big atom going around, you know. But what they don't really get to a lot of times is this. You ever played magnets when you were a little kid? Yeah, I remember playing with magnets. You know, in a magnet, you learn something basic about physics. A magnet has two poles on it. One is positive, and the other is negatively charged. And one of the fun things that you can do with a magnet is not just kind of put it through the dirt and get all those, you know, furry-looking metal filings out of it. But one of the funny things you can do is kind of turn it around and try to get the two ends of the magnet to touch each other. Because the closer you get, you start to feel this invisible repelling going on there. There's a force there, you know, that you can't see, but you can feel it. And it just doesn't want those two like poles to touch. Now you flip it around, and boom, they're stuck together. Now here's the trippy part. In every atom, right, you got a positive and you got a negative. And you've got more than one positive and more than one negative. In other words, these things that should naturally repel themselves, for some reason, stick together. And if you ask scientists what causes an atom to stick together, even though it has light charges in it that should repel, you know what they'll tell you? Nuclear glue. That's what holds it together. Nuclear glue. Now, if you're kind of a member of the smile and nod set, and go, oh, okay, nuclear glue, next question. They've gotten away with it. But if you ask the follow-up question, what is nuclear glue? They will look at you and they will say this, we have no idea. We have no idea what holds an atom together. It shouldn't hold together by everything we know, but there must be some principle out there in quantum mechanics or something we've never thought about there that holds these things together. You know what? You and I know what holds them together. In the book of Colossians, we're told that in Jesus, all things consist. Jesus holds every atom of the universe together until, in his plan, someday he will loose them all and recreate a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You know what that says to me? Power. Power beyond my ability to comprehend. And yet, what does God do with his power according to Isaiah chapter 40? Listen to this passage again. It's so powerful. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. What does he do with his power? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Here's the one who has all power. You know what he's going to use it to do? Comfort you. Care for you. Take care of you like a shepherd cares for a flock. Oh, do you see that beautiful picture of intimacy? Jesus coming to one of his own little lambs and carrying it right up next to his chest, saying, there. It's going to be okay. Boy, with the one with all that power telling you it's going to be okay, you know it's going to be okay. Wow. Powerful, powerful stuff. Again, back to Isaiah 66, verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord, his awesome power, shall be known to his servants. You know what this passage is telling me? This is a real mind blower. Someday we will know the Lord's power. We will have the mental capability to be able to take in the awesomeness of the all-powerful abilities of God. We'll be able to appreciate what the Lord does fully and completely during that time. You know, the Hebrew word here for known is very interesting. It's the Hebrew word yada. You've heard of people go, yada, yada, yada. Well, I don't think that has anything to do with that. But this word means a very interesting thing. It's an interesting kind of knowledge. It means the knowledge that is not gained by explanation, but rather the knowledge that is gained by experience. To yada something means you know it because you've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. We will know God's power because we will have experienced God's power. How will we have experienced God's power? Well, once again, that transforming work of God. The fact that our bones will flourish. The fact that our heart will rejoice. Do you realize the same power that God is going to use to renovate you, completely changing it and making your body into this glorious, resurrected individual who can live forever? The Scripture says is the very same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Whoa. You're going to yada that kind of power, personally. Not just because someone's sitting in a chair on Wednesday night saying, oh man, the power of the Lord, try to grasp this. You are going to know it because you've experienced it. God has transformed you utterly as a result of this. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Notice who gets in on this incredible yada blessing here. His servants. The ones who belong to him. God has this plan for you. God has a plan for you to cause you to be able to understand him in a way that you can't even comprehend right now. Oh, there are amazing promises in the New Testament that talk about the renewal of our minds and the incredible prospects that we have for understanding the ways and the arm of the Lord in the future. Remember the famous passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Part of that transforming work is our seeing, perceiving, understanding Jesus for who he is. And that's going to transform us utterly and completely. In the book of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, this is a passage that gets read at weddings sometimes and people are daubing their eyes and it's all very sentimental. But I think we miss the profound promise that God makes to us here. in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Boy, you want to see the end of the line of God's work in your life. Really, the beginning of even greater things than you and I could ever understand. We see it in 1 Corinthians 13. Usually, this is where we leave off in the wedding ceremony, right after love never fails. Verse 8 says this, "But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," please listen to this, "but then I shall know just as I also am known." Whoa, what are you saying here, Lord? Here's what the Lord's saying. Do you have areas in your life, things that have happened to you that have caused you, maybe not out loud because that would be very unspiritual, but in the back of your mind to say, why? Why, God? Why did that have to happen? Why was I born into this family rather than this other one? Why did I have these parents instead of Warden June Cleaver like I always wanted? Why did that? And the whys go on and on and on. The whys that brokenhearted people find themselves saying as they stand along a graveside, seeing someone die far too young. And you know, I've never been around a funeral where someone didn't say they died far too young. I've been at funerals of 92-year-old people and they said, but they were so young. Well, maybe, maybe not. But death, you know, it's always too soon to say goodbye. And we say, why? We look at the trade towers. We say, why? And maybe we can figure that out. All those crazy fanatics, you know. But why didn't God stop them? We look at the tsunami. That's even tougher. Why did God let those plates shift and this huge wall of water wash people away? Men, women, and children, not discriminating. Much of the devastation happening in some of the poorest parts of the world. Why? If you don't ask a why every once in a while, you're not paying attention. But guess what? Someday, when you look into the Savior's eyes, you won't ask why anymore. I'm absolutely convinced. You know, have you ever thought about what it's going to be like the moment you hit heaven? You ever thought about that? You ever try to put yourself in that position? You know, Mercy Me has a great song called I Can Only Imagine. And, you know, when I hear that song, it gives me chills. But when I try to imagine what it's like when I stand before the Lord, I try to imagine the first thing that I'm going to say. You know, if the rapture were to happen tonight and suddenly in a twinkling of an eye we're in the presence of the Lord, it very well could. What am I going to say when I get there? You know, I've thought of three basic options. One is the correct option, which would probably be to say, hallelujah, and get in with the rest of the heavenly host who are worshiping the Lord. That would be the best thing. More likely, with me, I will fall for maybe the not so great thing. I'll sit there and I'll look around and go, are you sure there wasn't a mistake? I'm really here? Nobody's going to crank a crank and a trap door is going to open up and, you know, or St. Peter's going to come up and say, who let you in here anyway? No, I may say that. I may just breathe a sigh of relief. But the third option, I think, is going to be the most likely. When we see the Lord, when we know as we are known, I have a feeling that most of us are probably just going to shake our heads and go, oh, I get it now. And the things that bamboozled us the most, the things that tied us most in knots, are going to seem like child's play to us. They're going to seem so basic, so silly, so elemental. You know, C.S. Lewis draws a great analogy about all of this. He says that God's beckoning call to us to heaven sometimes leaves us saying, oh, but we like things on earth so much, we're not really sure we want to leave. And Lewis said, we are like little children that are playing in the backyard making mud pies. When our father comes out and announces that we are going on a family vacation to the seashore, and we begin to cry because we've never seen the seashore. And all we know is that our dad is telling us we can't play with our mud pies anymore. But when we get to the seashore, when we see something we've never seen before, when we enter into delights we've never experienced before, you forget all about the mud pies. Oh, that's the kind of renewed mind God will give us at the very end. And here's what I'd like you guys to take away from all of this. Someday, we are going to look at life and reality very differently than the way we see it now. Someday, we are going to see, not through human eyes and understanding, but through the Lord's eyes and through His understanding. Someday, we will have that perfect perception, that perfect way of thinking. Here's what I'd like you guys to focus in on and take away here. It's never too soon to get in on this. You don't have to wait till you see the Lord face to face and be going, oh man, now I get it, to start to get it. Granted, we won't understand everything. We see through a glass darkly, the Apostle Paul said. And boy, the Apostle Paul saw a lot more than probably you or I ever will. And he said, looking at reality now is like looking through a poor mirror. Hey, we won't understand everything, but we can understand some things. Can I challenge you? You can understand a lot more than what you do right now about God and who He is and what His plans are for your life. If you don't believe that's true, I'd like you just to meditate on, and maybe you can write these down and go back to them in your own personal quiet time this week, just a few passages that the Bible uses to speak about God's great plan for our mind. God gives us a content He wants us to fill our minds with. A content. You know, oftentimes our minds we treat our minds like running around in the backyard just with a piece of flypaper. We're just kind of running around, any old thing that blows by, you know, it sticks. God says that's a very foolish way to go about your life. You know, I know being open-minded is the queen of virtues in our day, but our problem is we're so open-minded our brains have leaked out. God says, I don't want you to be closed-minded in the sense that, no, nobody can change what I think about nothing. You know, you can't learn me anything. No, we don't want to be like that. But God does want us to be critical consumers about what we let into this brain of ours. Philippians chapter 4, what does it say? A very interesting passage indeed, because I think some of us have been conned into the idea that, you know, we really can't have any control over our thoughts, and I just think the way I think, I'm always going to be this way. Oh, man, I'm always going to be this way. Whenever I hear that phrase, I always smell around, because you can smell brimstone and sulfur. That's the wicked one. He's saying, you're always going to be this way. You're never going to change. God says, no. Consider what the Lord says about our thought life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Notice, Paul constructs a grid for us, a filter, if you will, that can keep the dust and the gunk and the garbage of this world from infecting our minds. The next time something comes up on the TV and you get this kind of odd feeling like the Lord's tapping you on the shoulder going, should you really be watching this? Ask yourself this question. Does it pass the Philippians 4:8 test? Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? If it's is it praiseworthy? Does it cause you to think about the things of God? If the things you let into your brain only make you more cynical and sarcastic, hey, I'm here to tell you, I've already got the gift of cynicism and sarcasm. I do real good on that all by myself. I don't need the world to help me with that. I need something to keep me from giving in to my natural tendencies. Imagine what would happen in our lives if we looked at stuff, the stuff that bombards us through the eye gate and through the ear gate in our media-saturated culture and said, I'm going to Philippians 4:8 this. And I'm going to realize something. This thing has an on switch, but it also has an off switch. I can be selective about what I let into my brain. I can be selective about the stuff that's going on around here. Do you have a grid? Do you have something that causes you to decide what you're going to think on, meditate on these things, Paul said? Hey, granted, we're bombarded by things all the time, but I'd kind of go back to something that Martin Luther said. He said, no one can prevent the birds from flying over their head, but you can prevent the birds from making a nest in your hair. We get bombarded with negative stuff all the time, and you know, you'd have to leave our society to avoid it completely. But why kind of make a nice little home for it and make it comfortable and reinforce it? You know what I love about Philippians 4:8? You know who fits this description of what we should think on to a T? It's not an it, it's a him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Man, the more we focus on him, the more we find our thoughts are renewed. And look at the payoff to all of this. Romans chapter 12, a very famous passage of Scripture. And I would just encourage you to write this down and think on these things. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Hey, we're all up for that, right? Presenting your body a sacrifice to God, 100% commitment, okay, I surrender all, and the lightning bolt strikes. But that's another story. Philippians chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us how we can get to this place where we're a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How are we transformed, according to the Apostle Paul here? What's the key? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. How interesting the words Paul uses here. The idea of being conformed is a Greek word that was used to describe when they would take a lump of clay and use a mold to stamp it into a particular rigid form. Cookie cutter, you know, just, you know, assembly line kind of stuff. I always think that's kind of interesting because this world says, man, you got to be free. You got to be yourself, man. You got to be you and be independent and be unique. And, you know, I see all these people trying to be independent, unique, and the funny thing about them all is they all look exactly the same. It's like teenagers, you know. They want to be rebellious. I want to make a stand against conformity. And what do? They all look the same. Just paying attention to the rules of their peer group. Hey, that didn't stop with your teenagers. The world works overtime to conform you into its image, to take you and mold you into what it says life is all about. Paul says, don't be conformed. Notice what this says again. And do not be conformed to this world. That is this world system, the way this world thinks, the values this world holds up as something worth pursuing. Live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. The one who dies the most toys wins. You know, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. That's the one you get when you're older, you know. The worldly mentality. Then unless you're winning the rat race, the view never changes. That's what life is all about. God says, no, I've got something different for you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word there is a Greek word, metamorphao. It means to completely change something. It's a word we get our term metamorphosis from, a complete and total change. Like an ugly little caterpillar becoming a beautiful butterfly. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I close with this. As a pastor, the number one question I've been asked by people, more often than any other question, is this. How can I know God's will for my life? How can I know God's will for my life? What does God want me to do with my life? What's my purpose in life? Here's how you know God's will. Don't be conformed to this world, because this world has a will for you, and its will ends up in destruction. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. That word prove means to know or experience personally. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for your life? Understand this. The more we are in God's Word and allow God's Word to renew our minds, the more our connection with God is going to grow deep. And the more we connect with the Lord, the more through being in His Word, we learn to recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. The more we become familiar with the precepts, the commandments, the examples in Scripture of how God deals with people, the more familiar we are with the ultimate example of someone who never missed God's will once in his life, our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we're familiar with this, the more when we face even confusing, befuddling circumstances, we'll find ourselves saying, "Whoa, this is weird. I'm not sure what to do." But what does the Word say? Better, what did Jesus do? Has God ever taken one of His people through something similar as what I'm experiencing there? And the moment you ask that question, the moment you learn to start thinking biblically, guess what? You're renewing your mind, making it what God wants it to be. Talk about the gift that keeps on giving. Let's pray and ask the Lord not to allow any of us to fall short of this great and perfect gift. Father, oh Lord, You look at us, and sometimes we think we're so wise and we're so on top of it. We're so foolish. We understand so little. But Lord, what an encouragement it is to stop and remember that You said to Your disciples, "I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. But when the Holy Spirit has come, He alone will guide you into all truth." Lord, this world has done a number on all of us. And in many ways, we walk around with the wounds, the defects, the hurt and the pain that we've inflicted upon ourselves because we bought into the world. We bought into worldly people and worldly attitudes. And maybe we've even listened to mean and angry people tell us things like we're no good and we'll never measure up, or that we're worthless or a disappointment. And we bought it, Lord. We've accepted these things. We've allowed these things to build a nest in our hair. We've bought into silly worldly ideas like evolutionism. We've tried to dilute Your Word by trying to make a peace treaty with this God-rejecting theory and Your divinely inspired Word. And we've done it in the name of wisdom, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We've been drinking at the wrong well. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that You beckon us to come to You. And You call us to live a new life, a life that leaves no part of our lives untouched or unblessed. Oh, if we only knew, Lord, how much You want to bless us. Sometimes I think we come before You holding a thimble asking You for a drop. When in reality, if we knew the amazing blessings You have for us in every area of our lives, we'd come running with a bucket, or maybe even better, a barrel. Lord, thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. But we ask You to point out within us those lies, those things that we look at and say, "Well, I'll always be like this," or "You just have to accept this about me," or "I'm never going to change." Oh, that's not Your voice, Lord. That's not the voice of the shepherd. That's the voice of the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But You've come to give life, and life in all its fullness. Begin with our minds, Lord. Cause us to fall in love with Your Word again. And help us, Father, not just to be hearers of the Word who deceive themselves, but doers who will be blessed in what they do. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.